It's good to be with you. We're starting a new series this morning called A Spirit-Filled Life in a Divided World. We're going to be looking at the importance of being filled with the Spirit, the importance of walking through this life. How do we navigate this world? How do we navigate this life that's divided? We live in a very divided world. We know that because it's broken. We know the world is broken because of sin. We know that we're sinners because we fall short of the glory of God. We know that that's who we are, that we are sinners, and then God comes and he makes us new. He raises us up with Christ, and we are now sons and daughters of God. So what does it mean to navigate this broken, divided world, and how do we navigate this broken, divided world as a church being filled with the Spirit? And that is the key. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Because if we don't walk in the Spirit, if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, if we're not operating and exercising in how God gifted us in the Spirit and how we bear fruit through the Spirit, then we won't navigate the world the way God designs us, and there will always be divisions and factions amongst us. We're in the church. That should not be the case. You see, we have the hope of the world. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, which is us, the church. It's his church, and he is the hope for this world. Therefore, his church is the hope for this world because it's connected to him who is the head. It's how he's called us. It's how he created us to reveal his glory and reveal his majesty and reveal his wonder, reveal his peace, reveal his joy, reveal his love to a hurt and broken, divided world. It is his plan and it's his only plan. And so Paul writes a letter to the church at Corinth to talk to them about the fact that they are the hope for this world, for this Corinthian world that exists around them, and that they have to stop looking like the world, because if they look like the world, then they offer no hope because the world is divided and broken. But if they will look like Jesus, if they look like what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in them, then they offer a peace and a joy and a love and a hope and a gentleness and a wisdom and a power that is designed to bring hope to that world. Now, before we start, we need to understand that ancient Corinth was a pretty crazy place. It was kind of like, to bring it into perspective, it's kind of like Chicago, New York, L.A., and Las Vegas kind of all put in one in the ancient world. It was a major city full of wealth. It was a major metropolis, a very urban, dense area that had a lot of wealth, but also had a lot of poverty, just like our major cities today. It had the sexual promiscuity of a Las Vegas, but had the industry and trade of a New York City. It had the kind of the countryside of L.A. of being a seaport right there, but also had the grinded out work of Chicago. So as all this kind of combined together, the ancient world, you had this place called Corinth. It had been destroyed a couple of times throughout all the wars because it's such a major passageway for people to get to through all the major ports of that known world at the time. And so you had the Romans fighting over it, you had the Greeks fighting over it, and the Roman Greco world, everything kind of comes together and it bears fruit of this major, major city. And Paul plants a church there. Paul plants a church there. He leaves and goes on his journey and does other things. He gets a letter from someone in Corinth saying, hey, listen, this church is going crazy. Things are going wild. Things are happening that shouldn't be happening. I just thought you should know about it. They're actually talking bad about you, Paul. They're actually telling you that, they're actually saying that we don't even line up with Paul anymore and what he taught us. And so Paul writes a first letter to the church at Corinth, which isn't 1 Corinthians. There actually was a letter he previously written that we don't have in our scriptures. And this is his second letter, which is 1 Corinthians. And the third letter is 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at the whole letter of 1 Corinthians, which is Paul's second letter to the church, of how it means to be Spirit-filled and yet live in this divided world of Corinth. And I think we'll see the applications for us to be a Spirit-filled church. How has New City become a Spirit-filled church in this crazy world we call Chicago? Paul, verse 1, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to read a lot of scripture today. I was taught in seminary not to read a lot of scripture when you preach to a big crowd because people tune out when you read scripture. This is part of the problem with the church at Corinth we're going to get to. So I don't want to be an epidemic to the problem by not reading this entire book to you, because when we get to in a second, Paul's going to tell the church that they need to mature, that they need to grow up. And we need to mature and grow up in our understanding of scripture. And so if you don't do that, if you don't do it by not reading it, so I'm going to read a lot of scripture today. It's going to be heavy, but you need to pay attention because it really is the truth of what the matter is. When I get up here and preach, understand, I'm preaching this word, the scriptures of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is way more important than anything I would have to say. So we're going to go verse by verse today through about 30-something verses. I'm going to be really fast, so stay with me. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, you say it as good as I do, Sosthenes, okay, who was a brother who didn't write this letter, but was just along for the ride with Paul. Paul always had many young men with him that he was discipling and tutoring. So Paul's establishing something very important in this first part of the letter, that he is an apostle. Because as we're about to find out, people in this area, in this church, are starting to question whether Paul really is an apostle. If he really is wise, if he really is sent from God. So Paul says, I'm called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And why is he saying that? Because Paul was on the road to Damascus minding his own business, doing what he thought was the Lord's work. And the Lord reveals himself to Paul. Jesus appears to him, blinds him, and says, this is what you will be. It's by the will of God that Paul is an apostle. Paul is not saying that I'm trying to be somebody I'm not, just so I can have status, just so I can be important. I'm not trying to lord over you that I'm an apostle. This is who I am by the will of God. And understand something, all of us have roles in the body of Christ. It's who we are by the will of God. We need to understand that that's very important for us to understand. So Paul's establishing that he's an apostle. He writes this letter to who? The church of God, the people of God in Corinth. Those that have been made holy in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. The church is called to be the holy people of God. Holy means set apart, to look like Jesus. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, saying that we're one church. All the people of God, this letter is really for you. So it's not just for Corinth, which is why it's also for us here at New City today. That this letter is for all the people who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, which is a traditional greeting of Paul to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. So Paul is establishing that he's thankful for this church. Which when you see all the issues we're about to get to and unpack over the next several weeks, you have to ask yourself, why is Paul thankful for this church? He's about to tell them all their issues, all the problems. They have division. It's the number one issue in this church. It's the root cause of all of their problems is that they're divided. There's no unity. There are factions. And Paul is saying, but I thank you for you. They're abusing the power of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are being abused. But Paul yet is saying, I'm thankful for you. For in him you have been enriched in every way. You've been made rich in every way. In chapter 4, he's going to tell them that they're poor in knowledge and wisdom. But he's saying, I'm thankful for you. Why have you been enriched in every way? Because you have Jesus and he's made all things new. With all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony or the witness about Christ among you. In other words, that there is no question you are the church. There is no question that you've been made holy. There is no question that you are the church of Jesus. There is no question mark. I'm not writing this letter to you to say that I'm questioning whether or not you're a church or not, or I'm questioning whether or not you're the followers of Jesus or not. I'm writing this letter to you because I want you to grow up and I want you to mature and I want you to be one. Therefore, because you've been enriched in every way, because the Spirit is filling you up, the Spirit is manifesting itself amongst your church, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Not one spiritual gift do you lack. As you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. I want to stop there for a second. Verse 8, I'm going to read 8 and 9, then we'll go back to verse 7. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we see the Trinitarian language here. We see that they are the church, that God is going to keep them firm to the end. So he's not saying, I'm giving up on you, church. In fact, I'm encouraging you because I thank you that you have been filled with the Spirit. And don't worry about all these things I'm about to write because God is going to keep you. He's going to keep you firm to the end because his plan is for this church to manifest my glory and my wisdom of Jesus Christ to this world. And so he's going to keep you firm to the end that you might be blameless. And God is faithful, so God will keep you. Verse 7, go back. It says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now, this is where we see the beginning of Paul thanking God for something that we're going to see an abuse of later. But it's interesting because we see that a lot of our divisions in our church that we're about to talk about go over this one issue of who is the person of the Holy Spirit, that part of God, and how does the Holy Spirit manifest himself in the body of Christ? And you have those that grew up in a tradition maybe more like me that the Holy Spirit was really ignored. We talked about him. We knew we needed him. He was a guide for us, and we knew we were supposed to bear fruits of the Spirit, but walking in the Spirit was really more like you need to study the Bible more. Because the more knowledge you would have, then the more fruit you would bear, when really it's this very spiritual thing that happens when you walk in the Spirit that when compounded with knowledge is very important. Then you have those on the other side that were more like the Corinthian church where they were eagerly looking and anticipating the gifts of the Spirit coming and manifesting themselves, but yet there was really no foundational knowledge of who Jesus was or the Father was, and you had these denominations then over time have formed around this idea and this concept of how they interpret the spiritual gifts of and who the person of the Holy Spirit really is. And Paul is writing a letter to this church thanking them that they see the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And so I would make the argument that although my tradition that I come from is probably way more grounded than some of your traditions that you came from when it comes to matters of the Holy Spirit, I would argue that God was probably more pleased with those that see the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit that are immature in it than those that think they're mature but yet are so immature they're not willing to even realize that they're missing out on part of who God is. So I would make the argument that God is more pleased, as Paul is, with a church that is immature but seeing the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit than those that won't even acknowledge that they're immature in the first place because they're not seeing all of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Because God wants you to see it. He's saying, I'm thanking you for all the gifts being expressed. And we're going to get to that as we move through this book. But I wanted to lay the groundwork for you that the full manifestation of the Spirit should be revealed in every church everywhere across this world. Because we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now there's maturity in that, there's proper places of that, and there's certain things in the way that's supposed to look that Paul's going to get to, but Paul is so thankful that the Corinthian church is open to the movement of the Holy Spirit and that they're looking forward. Look in verse 7, he says, as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, they know that the Spirit reveals Jesus and they eagerly await Jesus to be revealed and manifested. How many times, if you grew up in a church like mine, do you go to church and the idea of Jesus being revealed, like eagerly awaiting, anticipating a moment where Jesus is going to be revealed, is an afterthought. It's like not even expected. It's dry. It's dark. It's just a place where everyone's just kind of, eh. He doesn't want his church to look like that. He wants his church to be full of life, to be full of power, to be full of the Spirit, that they're eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus to be revealed, the manifestation of God to be in that place for the presence of God to so overwhelm them. And that is my prayer for this church, that we be open to seeing God move fully and who he really is, and that we would see a movement of the power of the Holy Spirit that every time we gather, we eagerly await a manifestation from God through his word, through his Spirit, through Jesus Christ, that we eagerly await, anticipate God revealing himself to us. So we see that Jesus, that Paul is thanking them, that they're eagerly awaiting that. And so we see that we should also be open to that as a church. Because he was thankful that they were. Yes, they were immature in it. Yes, they had some issues, but Paul is thankful for the church. So now Paul has kind of laid the groundwork. And by the way, he also kind of teaches us how to confront people, I think. I think we need to start with that they're a child of God. That they're a part of his family. That they're made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And that what are we thankful for people? We always want to start with what they're doing wrong. And we just want to lay it on thick, and we can't wait to throw it in their face. We're not gentle, we're not humble. You see, Paul was walking in the Spirit as he wrote this letter. Yeah, he's going to be sarcastic, he's going to be harsh, and he's going to say some things that are going to be like, whoa, did Paul just say that? But his tone and how he starts this letter is very gentle, humble, and he's thankful. He's saying, this is who you are and what you've done this so well. But let's move to the issue, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, the church, I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you, all of you, agree with one another in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, that you might be perfectly united in mind and in thought. So Paul is addressing the major issue, the issue that's really driving all their other problems, this idea of division in the church. Now, we know that the church is divided in the country that we live in, divided in this world. We're divided by race. We're divided by things I just talked about, denominations. The churches all across Chicago is very divided. And Paul is writing a letter to the whole church saying, I wish there was no divisions among you, that all of you would agree with one another in what you say, and that you might be perfectly united in mind and in thought. In other words, not just in what you know, but also in how you act, that there's a choice there in thought and in mind. And so he wants us to be united, there be no divisions. My brothers and sisters, the church of God, some from Chloe's household, and Chloe is probably always usually associated with the very high-class people in Corinth, so she's probably very well-to-do. Her house has informed me that there are quarrels among you. So Paul's desire is that there's no divisions, but he's been informed. This is why we know there's another letter that Paul probably wrote, and we'll see that later on in 2 Corinthians as well, but that Chloe had written him previously, and now he knows that she's writing him again, that there are quarrels among you. And he knows what these quarrels are. What I mean is this. Let me lay it out for you so you don't think I'm beating around the bush. Verse 12. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. And then he's going to ask a question. Is Christ divided? In other words, the people are saying we follow Christ, but we're also adding something else to the mix. We're adding Paul. We're adding Apollos, we're adding Peter. And more than likely, the Jewish people are saying, I follow Peter. More likely, some of the Jewish people that have been converted, the Gentiles that were of the day that maybe were not at the highest class of philosophy and wisdom in the higher class of Corinth, were probably saying, I follow Paul. And those in the higher class that were very much into philosophy and Stoicism and Gnosticism that were converted prior were saying, I follow Apollos. We don't know for sure. He never actually lists the issues of why the church is divided amongst these people, or why they're dividing themselves up along what these people are teaching, but we do know that they are divided and that they're adding something to following Christ. In other words, I follow Christ and. And Paul is trying to get them to realize, hey, is Christ divided in verse 13? Was Paul the one crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So you hear some sarcasm coming in these questions like, yo, why are you divided? Is Christ divided? You're following Paul. You say that, but why do you say that? Were you baptized in the name of Paul or in the name of Jesus? Did Paul die on the cross for your sins? No. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you, and he lists two people that he baptized, so that no one can say that they were baptized in my name. And then he realizes he's writing this letter. Oh, yeah, wait, I forgot. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. In other words, he's saying, out of all the church there, I baptized very few of you, and I'm thanking God that I did that. Why? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, this is very important because we're seeing the divisions in the church being there. Some are saying, I follow this. Some are saying, I follow that. And he's saying, none of that matters because we all follow Christ. Because Christ is the one that was crucified. And then he hits in verse 17 at one of the reasons why they're starting to question Paul. You see, in Corinth, the Greco-Roman world of philosophy had really taken over. And Apollos, who we know of, was very eloquent in speech. He was very much a guy that was teaching philosophy at the time, was converted. We know that he was very much a philosopher in mind, and he was very probably the type that you would hear speak and think, man, that guy is a gifted speaker. You'd be moved by his sermons. You'd be moved by his teachings. You'd be astounded at how he pointed things out. And so some of the people in the church were saying, I want that. And they were saying, this is who I follow. I follow Apollos. And that's why Paul's saying, I didn't come to you with eloquence and speech. I came to you with one thing. I didn't come to baptize you so you would follow me. I came for one thing, that you must know the good news of Christ, because Christ is the key to all of this. The cross of Christ, Christ crucified, is the key to all of this. And that's why I came preaching that to you. I didn't come to wow you with words. I didn't come to wow you with sermons. I didn't come to wow you with anything. I came to preach Jesus Christ, because he's the key to this whole thing. And I wonder today, as our churches are divided now more than ever across denominational lines, across music styles, across socioeconomic barriers, across cultural barriers of language, across barriers of preference, whether you like it liturgical or you want it just so free-flowing, there's no structure whatsoever, We're just divided all across these things, and we're adding, I follow Jesus in this. I follow Jesus only if there's liturgy. There's a movement of that right now amongst millennials. Well, really, white millennials. But it's like they got to have it or they can't follow it. Or I follow Jesus if you're older, but we got to do hymns. We add, oh, I follow Jesus, but all these things. I can't worship God unless it's like this. We're adding these things, and it's causing division amongst division amongst division amongst the church. Because people have not heard Christ crucified being preached more than they're hearing eloquent sermons and people teaching wise ways to follow whatever you want to follow in this world. We build our churches and we build our theology around our preferences and around our culture instead of around Christ being crucified. And so then we listen to podcasts of our favorite people, and that's who I follow. Because my pastor doesn't preach good enough, so I got to follow this. So we'll listen to all these people, and we'll hear all these things, and when they tickle our ears, and they come with eloquence, and they come with these great catchy sayings, and we love it, and they come with smoke machines and lights, they come with music, they come with all this stuff, and they throw it at you, and we just consume it. We just consume it like the immature people really are. And it causes divisions. And Paul is urging, he's writing the church, that we should know divisions among you. Is the body, is Christ divided? In other words, if we're all the body of Christ and he's the head, which he's going to make the case for in chapter 12, that we're all just moving parts of one body, that we can't say the foot that I don't need you, we can't say the arm that I don't need you. Can we divide Christ up? No. It's a sarcastic question. Is Christ divided? Come on, let's get real, church. Christ is not divided, and the question is, why are we? That becomes a singular question. Why are we? Why is the Church of Chicago so divided? Because we live in a divided and broken world. So what are we doing? We're mirroring our culture instead of bringing the Christ crucified in his culture to our city. We should be mirroring the power of Christ, not mirroring the power of our culture. The power of our culture is sin, is brokenness, is division, is greed, is money, is power. It's found in this earth. We should be mirroring the power of Christ crucified, which only happens through the power of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Over the next four chapters, we're going to see one key each week of having no divisions in the church. This week, the first key that we're going to look at, it's just one thing today, is we must focus on the cross. There's four methods to unity. The first one, the first thing that we must do to have unity in the body of Christ is to focus on the cross. Paul's about to make his case for all of this over the next couple of verses. Before we look at them, I want you to understand that's what we're doing today. We're going to focus on the cross. Next week was going to be understanding true spiritual wisdom. The third week's going to be recognizing fundamental equality of all believers. And the last week is how do we treat Christian leaders appropriately and in their place. These are the four things that Paul recognizes are the issues of the church of Corinth that are keeping them from following Jesus and being unified. And so he says, in order to understand how to be unified in this broken world, to be spirit-filled, we must focus on the cross. Look at the next section here. For the message of cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Because remember, he said, I'm not coming to preach you with any eloquence or anything else because I want the cross of Christ to be full in power. I don't want to empty the power of Christ. In other words, we don't want to water down Christ being crucified to please you with funny stories. I don't want to water down Christ being crucified to please you with showing you how smart I am. I just want to preach Christ crucified so you can see the power of the cross. Why? Because it's key to unity. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, there's two types of people in this world. Those in the process of perishing, and those are in the process of being saved. That's it. There's two categories of people in this world. Those in the process of perishing, and those who are in the process of being saved. And to those who are in the process of perishing, the cross is foolishness. To those who are in the process of being saved, the cross is everything. It's our power. It's everything. It's the power of Christ. Look at the next verse. For it is written, he's quoting Isaiah, and he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is this wise person, verse 20 says? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not know him. God was pleased, though, through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. In other words, he's saying, where is this great philosophy that you guys are falling into? Where is this great wisdom and teaching of the law that you guys are thinking you now know? In other words, you think you are experts in everything, that you're too smart, that you have achieved everything you need to achieve. You see, part of the problem was, in their immaturity, is they thought that they now were made complete in Christ because they had seen the revelation of the Spirit and had seen all the gifts manifest themselves. In other words, they thought the kingdom was now here, which it is, but we also know there's a not yet. They didn't live in the tension of their eschatology. They lived in really what they call a realized eschatology. In other words, that they realized that they were living in the age of everything, so they thought that they had arrived. They thought that they knew everything, and Paul was saying, why are you falling into this Greek philosophy? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And how has God made foolish this wisdom? Why? Look what happens in verse 22. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. In other words, the Jews were looking for signs that Jesus was the Messiah. He died, therefore he wasn't their Messiah. So they're still looking for signs. To this day, Jews are still looking for signs of a Messiah. Because an idea of a suffering servant, an idea of someone going to the cross, which is why cross is foolishness to them, because they're looking for a sign, and Jesus dying is foolish. There's no way their Messiah could die. And Greeks, they're looking for wisdom. This is their philosophy. In other words, why would I put my faith philosophically, why would I believe in something who died? It's foolishness to me to believe in someone who died. So the cross is foolishness to those that are Jews because they're looking for a sign still. It's foolishness to the Greeks because they're too smart. And why would I put my faith in someone who's dead? It just doesn't make sense. So the cross is foolishness, and that's what God is saying. He's taming the wisdom. He's taming all the signs that people are looking for by pointing everyone to the cross, which is why it's power to us who believe. But we preach Christ crucified, verse 23. Anyone that wants to be a minister, anyone that wants to be a leader, if anyone wants to change the world, verse 23 is so important. We preach Christ crucified. If you want to know what you should talk about to people, verse 23 tells you. We preach Christ crucified. And Paul is saying you don't have to have eloquent talk. You don't have to have a bunch of stories. You don't have to talk people into it. You don't have to. He's given a lesson in our modern day apologetics that people have tried to do over the past 50 years of talking atheists and agnostics into believing in God. He's saying you must preach Christ crucified. You're not going to talk anybody into following Jesus. It's the power of Christ crucified that saves. A stumbling block to the Jews, as we talked about. It's a stumbling block because their Messiah is dead. Foolishness to the Gentiles because the dude is dead. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God in the wisdom of God. In other words, he's a play on words. Christ is the power of God, the sign for those who believe, and he's the wisdom of God for those who believe. He's both. The Jews have a stumbling block because of the signs. The Greeks have a stumbling block because of their so-called wisdom. And for those of us who believe, Christ crucified is both power and wisdom. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. In other words, the foolishness of God, Christ crucified, is wiser than any human wisdom. Why? Because there's only one way to be saved. If you'd recognize that, you realize the wisdom in that. So it's wiser than any human wisdom because you think you can save yourself. So it's way wiser than anything you can conjure up in your mind. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. In other words, God as a suffering servant, him being crucified actually makes you stronger. So where you think God is weak, you actually realize he's stronger than everything because he conquered death and he conquered sin. Therefore, stronger than any human strength and any sign or wonder you can look for your Messiah. So brothers and sisters, to the church, those who are Jews and those who are Greeks who are divided over all of this stuff. To those who are following Apollos, to those who are following Paul, to those who are following Peter, and all those traditions and all those things you're arguing over, there should be no divisions among you. Why? Because let's focus on the cross. Think of what you were when you were called. Think about what you were, and this is a good exercise. Think about what you were before Christ, before you were called to the cross. Think about what you were. Not many of you were wise by human standards. And he's talking to the church at Corinth here. You see, the church didn't really enjoy the affluency of Corinth. Most of the church was in the lower totem pole of the classes, lower totem pole of socioeconomic levels. And they were trying to be something that they weren't, to prove that they were something in this world. But not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. In other words, you church at Corinth, you're a bunch of nobodies compared to the world. But God, this is key, chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. In other words, God is choosing you, who everyone else thinks is foolish and thinks is shameful because of your class, your money, your status, or whatever. He chose you to shame the wise. Why? To show them that God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong, to show them what? The lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may what? Boast before him. In other words, that no one may come before God on their own strength and their own power and their own wisdom and say, I belong before you. He chose you. Those that no one could stand on their own merit, that no one would doubt that they could stand on their merit, because you can't even stand before them because they think they're better than you. He chose you to show the foolishness of the cross, the power of the cross, the strength of the cross, the wisdom of the cross, that they might see that it's because of Jesus, verse 30, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as is written, let no one who boasts, boast. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In other words, who were we before God? Do we have anything really to boast about? Can I just be honest with you? Without Jesus, I have nothing to boast about. I'm an angry, sinful, dark person. I got nothing to boast before you say, hey, look at me, follow me. I'll show you the perfect way to live. I'll show you the way to live in this world. I got nothing. I got nothing to offer my daughters if I don't offer them Christ crucified. I got nothing to offer them. Hey, imitate me as I imitate me. I got nothing to offer them. I don't want them to turn out like me. I know what me turns out like apart from Christ. I've seen the darkest parts of me. My wife being married to me has probably seen most of the darkest parts of me, if not all the darkest parts of me. Because when I walk in the flesh, that comes out. When I walk in the flesh, that comes out. When I walk in the flesh, people see me. I don't want my daughters to be me. I want them to be Christ. They need to see Christ crucified. How do they see that? By seeing Scott crucified. That I go to the cross. That I preach the cross. Let's it be emptied of its power. I want them to see the power in Jesus. And that's what our world needs to see. You see, the world is broken and it's divided. But yet it thinks it's saving itself. It thinks it's progressive. We think we're in such a progressive age. You realize that, don't you? You realize that politicians are selling you on the liberal side that they're in the progressive age, that we're the progressive ones, that the United States is becoming more and more progressive. We ain't got nothing on the Greco-Roman world in progression. You're going to see that incest was acceptable. You're going to see lots of things. Sexual revolution was not the 60s and 70s. The sexual revolution was the Greco-Roman world. So we're not doing something new and progressive. We're rediscovering sexual sins and sexual identities that happened centuries ago. When the church was first established, Nero, who was the emperor of Rome at the time Paul's about to be persecuted, about 20 years from now, when he wrote this letter, had at least that we know of, five male lovers. Why he's empiring the entire thing. That's like the president of the United States, us in this country, where we call it progressive to elect maybe a homosexual president. We would call that progressive. Yet thousands of years ago, the emperor of the whole world was openly gay and had at least five lovers. Why he ruled the country. We're not that progressive. We're not that wise. We think we're scientifically, the scientific age that we lived in, the golden age, that we now can prove everything, that we think that somehow our wisdom through that we've arrived. And that we don't really need religion. Religion is for those who are in the poorer classes, for those who are uneducated, those that don't have the wisdom that we have. And God's going to use the church to shame the world. Not in a way that brings glory and honor, like, ha ha, I told you so, but in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ and him crucified. That he is the way, the truth, the life, that shows them that their wisdom, the doubt they had, was really nothing compared to knowing God in the wisdom that he provides. The progression that they thought they had that would bring them satisfaction really brought them more and more emptiness and more demise. When really Christ crucified brings you what you need. So that's why we preach that. I'm going to close with this part of chapter 2. Five verses here in chapter 2, and we're going to end. And so it is with me, brothers and sisters. So it is with Paul. I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I didn't come to you with eloquence. I didn't come to you with all this human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the witness about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you. I didn't want to humor you with my stories. I didn't want to tell you and show you how smart I was that you might think Paul is awesome. I came to you and I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. More than likely, he's talking about maybe the thorn in his side that we see in the books of Acts. Maybe the illness that he had. We know Paul was probably ill, that was a physical ailment that he had, which is why Luke, a doctor, was probably traveling with him. Which is why he wrote the Gospel of Luke. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. You realize that he was a doctor that met Paul on one of his journeys, and Paul probably needed him. He probably was a doctor that traveled with him, recorded the whole book of Luke, recorded the whole book of Acts. And so he's saying, I came to you, and I was weak even when I came to you. But my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that why your faith not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. The question is today, what does your faith rest on? Does it rest on Christ crucified and the power of the cross, or does it rest on human wisdom, what people have talked you into? You see, we must preach Christ crucified. In order to do that, we must be filled with the Spirit of God. The world that is divided needs to see the manifestation of God. So how do we live a spiritful life in the divided world? The first thing we must do is focus on the cross. You see, at the cross is where all my burdens are laid down. At the cross is where all my sins are taken away. You see, at the cross, where Jesus Christ was crucified, where it doesn't make any sense because here is our suffering Messiah, the one that we put all our hope in, is hanging on a tree, is beaten and bloodied. The one that we put all our hope in is dying. You see, the cross is foolishness, it seems, to the wise. It seems like there's no power thereof. It seems like there's defeat. But we know, for those of us who believe, that the cross represents victory. We know that those of us who believe that the cross isn't foolishness, but it's wisdom. To those of us who believe the cross isn't weakness, it's power. To those of us who believe the 40 lashes that Jesus took on his back was for me, so therefore it's not foolishness. The nails that he took in his hand are for me, therefore it's not weakness, it's power, because he had the power to lay down his life for me. He had the power to lay down his life for you, so therefore it's not defeat, it is victory, because I realize that in my wisdom that God has revealed to me, that might sound foolish to this world, I realize that I should have been the one on that cross. And that's why Christ crucified is our message of hope. Because really we see that Jesus was the one that took our place. Therefore, it's power. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want us to focus on Christ crucified right now. The message of the cross. The only thing we should be divided on in this world as a church, the only thing we should be divided on is whether or not we believe Christ is crucified. That's it. That's what Paul is making the case for. If we want to focus on unity, we don't focus on what I taught, what Peter taught, what Apollos taught. We focus on Christ crucified. Because the cross brings unity. You see, at the cross, we're all equals. We all fall short of the glory of God because we're all sinners. It doesn't matter if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you're Latino or Asian. It doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. If you live in poverty, if you live in wealth, if you have a job, if you don't have a job, if you have painful things to your body, if you're suffering from diseases or sicknesses, or if you're walking around in health, you see, none of that matters when you come to the cross. When you come to the cross, you realize we're all equal because there's only one that can save. You realize we're all equal because there's all of us deserve to die. You realize all of us are equal because all of us are sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. You see, the cross evens the playing field. It doesn't matter if you can read or you can't read, the cross is still for all of us. It evens the playing field. It unifies us. We look to the cross and we see no division or factions. We see power and wisdom to all of us who believe. So there's two really responses today. One, the first is we look to the cross. We look to Christ crucified and the power that is there. I didn't come with a sermon today to tickle your ears, to impress you with my eloquence, to impress you. with my greatest sermon I could unpack. I came with you with the scriptures of God, verse by verse, that you might see the power of Christ crucified. That's it. That's all I want us to focus on today, is the cross. And maybe you're here today and you need the power of Christ to reign in your lives right now. Maybe you realize you're here today and you know that Jesus is what you need. And you want to give your life to Christ as you focus on the cross. Maybe you're here today and you need to stop focusing on other things in your life to be your hope. But you need to focus on Jesus and his cross. Maybe the cross has been a stumbling block for you. You just don't understand how Jesus could die and how this all makes sense. Maybe it's foolishness to you. Maybe you think you need more. You see, the Corinthian church was thinking they needed more than just the cross. That they needed philosophy, that needed more manifestations of the Spirit. They were immature in their understanding of what the Holy Spirit was trying to do. And Paul is saying you don't need anything but Christ crucified. That's the most supernatural thing you could ever see, is that Jesus died for you in your place. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Yes, there is victory. There is no more defeat. Yes, there is wisdom. There is no more foolishness. And yes, there is power. There is no more weakness. When we all look to the cross, we realize we're all in the same boat, and we need Jesus.